Welcome to the podcast of Hope Community Church. Hope exists to be a church where people can experience the transformative power of the gospel in the context of grace-centered community. We strive to be real people looking to the real Jesus for real change that can have redemptive impact among individuals, local communities, our city, and the world. For more information, visit hopecommunity.com.
I want to start by contrasting two events for you. The first came in July of 1996, and the Olympic torch relay passed through Orlando, Florida. And I got to go see it. I remember going to see it. I think I saw the route marked on like the paper or on the news. I know it was a big deal that it was coming through. We went out, the people were parked on the street, and there were people lining the road and singing and chanting. Maybe there was a cowbell or two. Maybe it was USA, US. I might have been conflating other memories, but it was awesome. I'll never forget it. Now, contrast with that the Walk for Peace that just passed through Charlotte in January. There was a dozen or so Buddhist monks who walked from Texas all the way to Washington, D.C., and they had just as much excitement about it, right? I remember hearing someone talk about it in a coffee shop. It was on the news. It was all over social media, and I didn't go see it, but I did see some video of it, and what was so surprising was that despite the energy around it, there, as they walked past, it was dead quiet because they had asked that people respect their vows of silence by being silent as well. It was just so serene, so awe-inspiring, and totally quiet. This passage is more like the former. It's a party. It's an amazing parade that these people get to watch, that Jesus is a part of. And it's an incredibly important passage of Scripture because it's one of the few events that all four gospel writers choose to include in their gospel account. This is the start of Jesus' last week of life. People are shouting, they are singing, they're waving palm branches. It's like the Olympic torch parade. But in less than 5 days, Jesus will be dying on the cross. And I can't help but think if the people standing around knew that this is how it would end, instead of being like the torch, would it be more like the Walk for Peace? Somber, respectful, and totally quiet. No hooting and hollering. How the people react in this passage is very, very important to us because they are simply responding to Jesus' initiative. Jesus kind of provokes people to respond. He's the one who kicks off this parade. He says, it's time, go get me a donkey, I'm going to Jerusalem. And the gospel writers don't record events frivolously. There's a lot of intention with which they record things. And there's tons of other stuff that happens in Jesus' final week that they do not record. Yet, drawing our attention to this shows us how big of an event this was. Jesus forces people to deal with three questions: a question of authority, a question of character, and a question of response. All the people there that day had to deal with them, and as we read this passage, we are going to engage with them as well, starting with a question of authority. It's Jesus' own words and actions as he enters into Jerusalem that shows forth his authority. And it makes people deal with the question, Jesus is king, will you submit? Will you recognize his authority? Perhaps a better way to ask this question is Jesus your king or not? Where do we see that in the passage? Well, first, there's this whole donkey dilemma. Why does Jesus say this? Go ahead, there's going to be a donkey and a colt. Go get it, bring it to me. I'm going to come and I'm going to ride on it. In Luke's account, not only do we have the exact same wording as Matthew, but then he records the fact that they go and do it with the exact same wording. So Luke doubles it up. Why is this so important? Well, it shows us that Jesus was not a reluctant participant in this coronation parade. It's not like people started shouting and chanting like he was the king and he was like, okay, let's see where this goes. This seems pretty good. He is the one who started it. It was him who connected the dots between what was happening that day and what Zechariah had prophesied over 500 years before, when he wrote, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humbled and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." Jesus says, "That's me. I am the king." And then the parade happens. And when he gets to Jerusalem, just after our passage, he goes straight to the temple and he starts flipping tables. Right? He arrives and he finds that the people who are selling animals that are supposed to be sacrificed and the people changing money so that foreigners could pay the temple tax have set up all their booths in the court of the Gentiles, the outermost part of the temple, which was for allowing people who weren't part of Israel to come and worship God. They're being blocked out by commerce. And Jesus says no. In Matthew 21, verse 13, he said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" Only the owner of a house can walk in and start rearranging furniture. He says, "This is my house. My house. This is my temple. I am God. I am king." Jesus is the one who puts his own authority on display, and he forces everyone to deal with the question, do you recognize his authority? Is he your king? And the people that day respond appropriately, with shouting, with singing. They say, "Hosanna," which means save us. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They say, "We know God has sent you. We know that you're the king. Save us, king," because they believe he's going into Jerusalem to take his crown, to sit on his throne, and to establish his kingdom. That's why they cut off palm branches, because at this time in Israel, palm branches became a symbol of impending national liberation. That had started 200 years prior with the Maccabean revolt. And as all these people came and started to act like they were going to throw off Rome, the palm branch became a symbol that this was actually going to happen. So these people are saying, "Yes, you're my king. Go to Jerusalem and establish the kingdom I've been waiting for." See, this crowd, they want Jesus to be king to free them from Rome. They want Jesus, the king, to reunite all of the Jewish people who had been scattered all over the Mediterranean. They want Jesus as king to regain the promised land, to restore their status as God's chosen people. All of their political and social and spiritual and national hopes and dreams are tied up in this man sitting on a donkey going to Jerusalem. And you and I bring all of the same hopes and dreams and expectations to Jesus. We love Jesus the King, who helps us feel eternally secure. "Well, I got Jesus, so if I die, I'm not going to hell." We love Jesus the King, who gives us some moral guidelines. This world is a nightmare. If I didn't have Jesus, I wouldn't know how to behave. We love him as the King who can help us parent, help us know how to interact with our parents. We love him as the King who gives us friends and a community. We love Jesus as King who helps us feel superior to the people over there who send their kids to that school, who live in that neighborhood, who live in that country, who follow that religion. "Well, I've got Jesus." I don't know that they do, though. And when we think that Jesus being a king means that, we miss him altogether. I had a friend named Doug, who became a Christian about a year before he died of heart failure after years of alcohol abuse. And when Doug and I first started talking about Jesus, he used to say, "Jesus fits perfectly into my life puzzle. Another piece that helps me get to the place I want to go. It's a way to complete my whole picture." And I often catch myself not believing that, but living as if that's true. Segmented, disconnected. I've got my career piece, I've got my marriage piece, my parenting piece, my intellectual curiosity piece, my physical health piece, and then I got my Jesus piece. You put it all together, and it's Jesus who helps me have a good, fulfilled, put together, decent life. Jesus helps me establish my agenda. my kingdom. That's not a king. That's a teacher, a moral guide, an example, a sage, a fortune teller. And if that's who Jesus is to you, you have missed Jesus entirely. Because on Palm Sunday, Jesus says, either I am your king or I am nothing. Let that sink in for a minute. You can't have Jesus as helper only, as teacher only, as moral example only. He is either king or he is nothing. Which leads to the next question, a question of character. What kind of king is Jesus? How does he rule? What's his manner? What's his behavior like in leadership? It's a really important question, so important, Julie Andrews asks her granddaughter that in Princess Diaries. She understands how hard this is on the quote that's in the front of your bulletin. She says, behaving like a princess is work. It's not just about looking beautiful or wearing a crown. It's more about how you are inside. She gets it. It's a question of character. Well, how is Jesus inside? And the answer is not the way anyone expected him to be, not what anyone wanted out of him. Because they wanted a king who was going to go into Jerusalem and kick butt. And that's not him. That's not why he's going. They're so busy looking for Jesus to fit that mold that they miss him entirely. Which is why the week begins with this parade and the shouts and the singing and the palm branches. But in 5 days, that same crowd are going to be crying out, crucify him. Because their expectations were not met. They were expecting a different character. Both of my girls played soccer around ages 8 or 9. And we were amazed to see the same thing happen with them as they progressed. In practice, as they got used to playing with their teammates, they learned how to be a little more aggressive, challenge a little bit more, kind of step in and take the ball away from someone else. But then on Saturday during the games, both of them, when they would be faced with an opponent who was not their friend that they did not know, they'd run up and kind of pause, almost back away. Suddenly, they weren't aggressive. They weren't getting in there. They weren't stealing the ball. And at first, we were confused. But now, having gone through it twice, we've realized and been so, we can understand, we've parented our girls every single other day to not be aggressive with other kids, to not go take things that don't belong to them, to not get in other kids' faces. Why would we expect them to be different Saturdays at 9? They're simply doing what we taught them to do. We were expecting a different character out of them. Jesus doesn't come as the king riding a war horse, draped in the riches of his victories. He comes on a donkey with humility, just as Zechariah 9 says. The problem was the people there don't expect a king to ride a donkey. Only slaves, only servants ride donkeys. He doesn't crush the heads of his enemies and throw them out of power and just build up his popularity and his prestige. He arrives exactly like the prophet Isaiah said he would in Isaiah 53, despised and rejected by men, afflicted, smitten, bearing the failures and the sin of his people and having his life snatched from him. That's the character of the king that we see. It led Tim Keller to write this, the other quote that's on the front of your bulletin. He says, here's the gospel in a nutshell. Sin is servants putting themselves in the place of the king. Therefore, salvation is the king putting himself in the place of a servant. Jesus is not a king of power as the world defines power. His victory is not as the world defines victory. He is a king who is humble and meek, focused on meeting the needs of others, serving others, sacrificing himself for others, counting others more significant than himself, as the Apostle Paul puts it. He is not a king on his way to a throne. He is a king on his way to the cross, where he suffered and he died to pay the penalty of your sin and of my sin. And that's where he wants each of us to meet him. He wants us to meet him at the cross. right? As the king, so the people, which means if Jesus is your king, the life he calls you to lead, the character that he grows in you is himself. Humility, service, sacrifice, speaking words of love and encouragement, and withholding words of judgment. Not acting or reacting defensively or offensively. Not riding into situations and relationships like a conqueror on a war horse, but instead like a servant on a donkey. Jesus invites you to meet him at the cross every single day. And each day that cross might look different, but is without a doubt going to feel like death. Maybe a little death, maybe a big one. But the cross of Jesus where you meet him will feel like death. Maybe your cross looks like choosing to spend your free time, your vacation, by helping your neighbor or your boss or your coworker without ever receiving a thank you or any acknowledgement of any kind. Maybe the cross that you meet Jesus at today will look like accepting that you really are as abrasive as those people say you are. Maybe the cross that you meet Jesus at today is apologizing to that person that you've wronged, even if they don't forgive you, even if they don't speak to you ever again. Or maybe it looks like forgiving that person, even if you never receive an apology. The cross that you meet Jesus at may look like changing jobs so you can spend more time with your family, or perhaps going back to work. See, meeting Jesus at the cross, it's going to feel like death. But you can know for sure that he is there. Jesus will be there, will meet you there, because that is his way. Jesus' path is the cross. And when you meet him there, you are assured. Because he died on the cross, you will not. Because he has shed his blood for you. All God has in store for you is life. True life. Now, you might be saying to yourself, that sounds great, but it kind of feels like icing on a really nasty cake, because all that other stuff you just said, Stephen, I don't want to live that way. Or maybe my life doesn't look that way, which brings us to the third question, a question of response. How are we going to respond to this humble king? Notice what's happening to the people, to the city. Verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Stirred up is the key word. And it's the same word used to describe the earthquake when Jesus actually dies on the cross. All of Jerusalem shakes and the veil of the temple is torn in two. It's the same word that describes what happens when Jesus rises from the grave and the stone is rolled away and the earth shakes. This is what Jesus does when he becomes king of your life. He stirs it all up. He wrestles everything around. He shakes it. And most of us don't want that. I've worked hard to make my life understandable, expectable, knowing what comes next, peace and quiet. That's what I want. I don't want to be stirred up. I don't want this tremor to come in if Jesus is king. I want Jesus as king who comes and sits beside me, quietly, patiently, waiting for me to ask him for help, like when I'm ready for him to help. I don't want a life stirred up. I don't want to be brought into relationships that are hard or challenging. I don't want to have conflict where I have to engage and be a loving peacemaker. I don't want that kind of disorder and chaos in life, but I want Jesus. Most of us, we want a king that we can put into a box. We want him to be big and powerful, but we also want to know where he's going and what he's doing. We want to see all the ends and the parameters and know how to expect him to work. We don't want a lot of impact on our life that we keep coming back to and going, Jesus, who are you? What are you doing? Stirred up. I love the way that Luke records this stirring up, this tumult in the crowd in Jerusalem. He says, the people were all hanging on Jesus' every word. Ooh, I love that. If Jesus is your king, are you hanging on his every word? What word in particular? His words about his authority and being God incarnate? Yes. His words about the access to the Father that we have through his death and resurrection? Yes. His words about providing for and nurturing and guiding and protecting his sheep, anyone who follows him? Yes. His words about wiping every tear from your eye and bringing you home? Yes. But most powerfully, the words that he will utter 5 days from this parade as he hangs bloody on the cross, breathing his last, when he cries out, "It is finished." The rule of death over life, it is finished. Your fight with this twisted, corrupted creation, it is finished. Because the power and penalty of sin is finished. And your struggle to find life in the world around you, through his death, it is finished. Those words. What's really interesting to me is that in our culture, hanging on someone's every word has become synonymous with being head over heels in love with them, right? She's hanging on his every word. It's like in every Nicholas Sparks book ever. There's this powerful dynamic, though, that's true. Jesus, who is king, comes into your life and he shakes it up. He stirs it up. He doesn't meet your expectations. He works in ways that you aren't looking for. He brings you into situations where your only hope is to depend fully on him. And to do that, it drives you to his word. In the midst of the disorientation and the chaos, as challenging as it might be, you turn to him and hear what he has to say to you. And the more you see him at work and the more you hear him speaking to you, it makes you fall in love with him more and more. We moved here to Charlotte in June of last year. You want to talk about being stirred up? Move across the country after living in California for 8.5 years. So much chaos, disorientation, confusion, frustration. And one of the things that I see Jesus doing in my heart in the last year since we decided to move was showing me just how tightly I am holding on to my own kingdom, even in little things like my routines, like my patterns and my habits that help me feel stable and in control, like playing up my strengths and hiding my weaknesses, just gripping my kingdom so tightly and being frustrated when Jesus isn't helping me secure it, but instead inviting me into situations that make me release my hands, my grip. Where are your fists clenched in your life? Holding on to what you think your kingdom should be and expecting Jesus to help you. Where your fists are clenched, don't miss the king. Behold, your king has come to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and then nailed to a cross out of his love for you. He is the true king. Pray with me. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we wonder at what love you could have for us that you would send your Son to die. Your Son who deserved to reign, to be set on a throne, to be given a crown and a robe and a scepter, and to be worshiped day after day. Your Son who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and yet willingly, knowingly went to the cross for us. Not life, but death. And we thank you that because of your mercy and grace toward us from his death, we receive new life. We receive his righteousness given to us. What joy! Will you help us sense Jesus at work in our lives, giving us the power to let go of our kingdoms? And will you give us the ability to rejoice in his kingdom as he builds it in our hearts, even in the ways that are uncomfortable or disorienting or feel like chaos. We thank you and we praise you for Jesus, and we pray in his name. Amen.